It's near the beginning of the book of Matthew, and something's interesting to me, and I hope will be interesting to you as well. But before we get to what I want to talk about, I want to talk a little bit about what happens before that and set it up. We look here in the very beginning of the book of Matthew, and there's a genealogy. You know, this person begat that person and was the son of, and you wonder sometimes, like, why that's in there. But that's very important, maybe not to us as much as it was to the ancient world. And it mattered what family you came from. Those genealogies weren't always 100. It didn't always list every single name in them, but it gave a way of tracing you back through history. And I just heard this a few weeks ago, and I didn't know it. I haven't done any research on it, but somebody mentioned it to me, that especially in Judea or the Galilee. In Jesus' time, it was almost a badge in a way. In other words, you kept track of who you were and who your parents were, because some people never did go into captivity. They just stayed in the land. And then you had those that went into captivity and came back. And apparently there's at least a little bit of look down at your nose at the people and the people of the land who stayed there all along. So this, the fact that Matthew puts this very early in the, well, not just very early, it's first thing in the book, and that he does that, is one indication, and there are many in the book, that he's writing this gospel particularly with a Jewish audience in mind. And for the Gentiles, it was also important in a way that I hadn't thought of before, but I saw it in the commentary, and that is that in the Gentile the world of all the different gods and so forth, you had all these different things that are just there. And they're kind of like semi-human, but where'd they come from? I mean, they had fathers and mothers, but they didn't have a history going way back, and at least not in the same way. And so some Gentiles would look at Jesus as, well, where'd he come from? Because that's what they would figure, that didn't necessarily have to be a real person. And Matthew makes that point there right in the beginning. as we read on, we read in chapter 2, Jesus has already been born. The Magi have come in to visit, right? And it says, after Jesus was born, in the days of Herod the king, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, you know, following the star, and Herod wants to kill Jesus. And so Joseph and Mary take Jesus to Egypt. And all the while here, Matthew's quoting verses from the Hebrew Scriptures. Again, indicating who he's writing to. In chapter 3, we get John the Baptist. We call him John the Baptist because that's what he did, a lot of baptizing. And he's setting the scene for Jesus to preach. And and Jesus refers to John the Baptist. This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So he's preparing the way for Jesus. And then Jesus in chapter 4 is led into the wilderness, and I've talked about that before, and he gets a challenge. There's a challenge there with the devil, and he was fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry and so forth, and the devil's trying to derail him at the beginning of his ministry, and of course he's not successful. So Jesus goes through that, and immediately after that, and at least we don't know immediately after that, you understand the gospel writers put things together in whatever order they did to make certain points. It's not necessarily this happened and then the next day that happened. But Jesus heard, in chapter 4 it says, heard that John had been taken into custody. He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum up by on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, because that's, again, a scripture that Matthew quotes. And it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew uses the term kingdom of the skies, kingdom of heaven, you know, a kingdom that's going to come from there. The other gospel writers say kingdom of God. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Mark, we're reading Mark into the homeschool, and Mark is continually saying that the crowds are all around Jesus, and he's getting away. He goes here to get away from him. He goes there to get away from him. Luke and Matthew don't make quite the same deal of it. But Mark's saying it all the time. And, you know, Jesus is healing people. Jesus is doing, he's got a wonderful ministry, and it attracts people. And sometimes he just needs to get away and have some time to himself. And Mark makes a big point of saying that. But he's making his ministry. Now, here we go. We're right at the beginning. Jesus has started his ministry. We're only four chapters in. And he's preaching the kingdom of God. Where does he go next? And this is interesting. And really, someday, I initially had ideas that I might do it today. But no, I'm not ready enough to do it, if I ever will be. I'd like to do a summary of the whole book of Matthew. Not going through everything, but just in a sermon, like placing in its context. And this is kind of the beginning of that sermon anyway. So what does Matthew do next? Here, Jesus is just getting started. And the next thing that Matthew decides he's going to tell us is in chapter 5, and we call it the Beatitudes. When Jesus saw the crowds, so he mentions the crowds, well, he doesn't mention it in a negative way so much, but it says he went up on the mountain, or a hill. That word doesn't mean the giant mountain, it just means he got up higher than everybody else. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And I don't know why it says he opened up his mouth, I don't know how else he could teach them, but Matthew might have a point there. I'll have to look into that sometime. So we have what's called, what we know as the Beatitudes. So for some reason, whenever it was that Jesus actually said this, and you know, he's speaking to a lot of people all the time, so he didn't just say any of these things once, most likely. He's preaching here, says the same, goes somewhere else, he's preaching, he says the same thing. Why does Matthew put it right here in the beginning? We're going to look into that a little bit. So if you like titles, Brad, he's going to make me give him a title. I just call this the Beatitudes, and a look at at structure and meaning. And I have some particular things I'd like to look at that I think it did for me anyway, might make these more real and have more meaning. Not that we're going to dig so deep that you find these things that you wouldn't know otherwise, but the way that Matthew presents them and why and what order and so forth. I think there's a method to his organization that I hadn't noticed before. But not that I figured it out. I've read it and heard about it. And I've got tons of commentaries, although I only used a few to work on this. The first question I have, being a guy that asks questions all the time, is what is a beatitude? Where does that come from? And, you know, you've heard probably people say, oh, it's a beautiful attitude. Well, that's not really exactly what the word is. So I looked it up, tried to find out what is a beatitude, why do we use that term? Not that it's important, of course. Matthew didn't use the word beatitude. That's what it's translated into for us. It's from the Latin. And the first time I could find that it was ever used was in the 1400s. So Matthew didn't have this word or anything like it. But it's borrowed from Latin. It's a beatitudo, however you would say that in Latin, from a word meaning happy or fortunate, plus a suffix that they add to it for an abstract noun that's not talking about a particular thing you can point at or kick down the road. And its meaning is just a state of utmost bliss. It's like the best it can be. It's the happiest, most whatever. And as I said, it was first used in the 15th century. So that's what a beatitude is. And the term is also used of leading theologians, or not theologians, the wrong word, but whatever kind of leaders they have in Eastern Orthodox. Sometimes they used this term beatitude for that person who's most blessed or whatever. and it's come down to now, we know it as the term that is applied to these sayings of Jesus that we'll read right now. This is New American Standard. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Usually it's children of God, but the New American Standard, for some reason, translates children, like children of Israel always translates it sons. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there we go. There's a bunch of sayings. They have a similar pattern to them. You know, blessed are the because of this and so forth. And another question I would have is, how many are there? Well, because I was surprised by this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first one. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. We got three. Blessed are the gentle and meek, of course. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Four. Blessed are the merciful. Five. Blessed are the pure in heart. Six. Blessed are the peacemakers. Seven. Everybody agrees on the first seven. Now you get number eight. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Sounds just like all the others. But there's another blessed there. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. So some people say eight, and this is all one. Most commentaries, most people would say there are eight. A minority, say nine. I'm joining the minority because I think nine makes more sense, and I'll tell you why. It doesn't really matter. They're all there, regardless of how you number them. But I think in the numbering, there's meaning. And Matthew put them together in groups to make a point. That's why I think it matters. So I'm gonna go this way. We got an eight and a nine, and it doesn't matter. The same materials there, one way or the other. I'm just saying that the organization, I think, was on purpose for Matthew, and we'll touch on that. First, and then the other thing is what does blessed mean? Anybody, how does that strike you? You got anybody know? Maybe you know because you've researched it, or what does it mean to you if you haven't looked it up? How does that come across? Yes.
You're in store to receive a lot of good things.
Okay. So it's something. It has to do the way I. And that's the way I would always have looked at it too. Is that it always? It seems to have to do that. You're blessed because of this. Then this is going to happen. And. That's as we would understand in English, that seems to make sense. When you look at it in some commentaries, and I have some quotes here. This one's from R.T. France. He's got the one I have is only, I think, 300 pages. He's got one that's monstrous. There are so many commentaries on Matthew. I don't know the statistics, but you know, I've got Logos, and I've got tons of commentaries besides the ones I have up on my shelf. And there's just so many more of Matthew for some reason. Maybe because it's first, maybe because it's interesting. I don't know. Maybe they have more classes on it in seminaries. I have no idea. R.T. France says, blessed is a misleading, according to him, translation of makarios, which is does not denote one whom God blesses, which would be eulogetos, I don't know how to say that, reflecting the Hebrew baruch, meaning that God blesses. But it represents the Hebrew azrei, which means fortunate, and it's used almost entirely in the formal setting of a beatitude. It introduces someone who's to be congratulated, someone whose place in life is an enviable one. Now, if that seems like a lot of words there, what he's saying, another commentary, I got one more too. What they're saying is that if you want to say that God is blessing you, you use a different word. But this word just says, as the Australians will say, good on you. It's you're fortunate. You can be happy. We can use the term blessed. It's not necessarily wrong, but it may give us a wrong impression. Even happy can give a wrong impression because we can be happy and sad in the same day. But this blessed, this fortunate, has to do with your standing in life, where you are, how you interact with people, and the word azrei in the Hebrew. And I didn't go back and look at a lot of them, but it's used to talk about people who were blessed. They were azrei because of their circumstances, their family, their good fortune. It wasn't that God blessed them; it's that they had good living circumstances, good situation, and it's more of a word, according to these commentators, describing your situation than it is describing something what God's going to do. And you notice with all the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are is this or what, you know, with this or that person that does this or that. And then it says God, and God lists what God's going to do. All right, we'll see that as we go through them. But this person is blessed already. Craig Keener, in another commentary, says, Jesus employs a standard Jewish literary form to express this point, a beatitude which runs like this. It will go well with the one who, or for that one shall receive. So it is acknowledging that in the future God blesses. But Craig Keener says, fortunate, or it will be well with, may convey the point better than blessed or happy. In this context, Jesus' beatitudes mean that ultimately, it will ultimately be well with those who seek God's kingdom, as Jim said. So the word has a meaning, and it has a connotation going back into the Hebrew scriptures. So it's not just Jesus uses this in the beatitudes, and that's all that it means to us. It had a history, or Azra had a history already in the Hebrew scriptures. So the first one, blessed, the way it's translated in most English translations, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is New American Standard, and you notice it's got a footnote there, which has caused me no end of trouble once I put it in here, because then I did it as a superscript, I think that's what you call it, the higher one, and then it wanted to put a whole bunch of other stuff higher, and I'm trying to type, and it's a little bit smaller and higher, and somehow it just snuck into other slides, and I kept having to undo it. So I'm not recommending you do this, but I did it early on, and I fought with it the whole rest of the time I was putting this together. Blessed. So that footnote, if you look it up, it says fortunate or prosperous. So the New American Standard is acknowledging that this word could be translated fortunate, and it would be just as good. Fortunate or prosperous. So it's a condition that you are in, not necessarily a condition that God's going to put you in later. Although there's obviously a connection there. Most translations have blessed. There are some paraphrase is probably the wrong word, but like the Living Translation and Good News Translation, they'll use the word happy. It's important to note, as I said, it doesn't necessarily have to do with what God does, but with the situation one is in already. Not that God's had nothing to do with that, but it's not talking about you're going to be this way because of God's action. It's that you're already this way. And that, I think that has some meaning as we go through it. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you can look up the word poor, and it means poor, all right? But it's not just poor, it's poor in spirit. So yeah, it's the word for you don't have any money. So that's the normal one. But in spirit, poor in spirit adds obviously a dimension to it. It's not just talking about poverty. So this particular one, I'll say this up front, I should say. There's more than one way to look at any one of these Beatitudes. You could talk about one Beatitude for a whole sermon or several sermons if you want to. I'm going to give you a perspective. I'm going to give you a way of looking at them that makes sense to me and might help them to come alive for you. I'm not implying that this is the only way you can look at them. But I'll say that trusting in God often results in one form or another of a disadvantage in this world. You're poor in spirit. So we look at this, I've looked at the Beatitudes as something that they're all there because we need to try to be like what Jesus said is blessed. So we got to try to make ourselves poor in spirit. And I really don't think that's what Matthew's driving at here. Not that we don't have to be humble or all the other things, but I don't think that's what he's saying. He's writing to people that are poor in spirit because they're disadvantaged. Especially those that have been called as Christians, and here we are in the second half of the first century, and things aren't always going well for Christians, and there's persecutions and so forth, as he addresses in a little bit later. And Christians are at a disadvantage. And Matthew is quoting Jesus here to say, you know, Jesus knew this ahead of time. And yeah, you're at a disadvantage, but, there's a but, all right? And so the condition that a lot of Jesus' followers were in, the ones right there at what we call the Sermon on the Mount or the hill up on the high ground, these weren't people that were rich and famous. I'm not even sure how they could all get off work when they did, how it was the evening. I don't know how it all worked when you had these groups of people. But, you know, they were farmers or sharecroppers, I should say, not farmers. They didn't own their land. They're working for somebody else. And so you can tell by looking at his parables that he's trying to use things that are familiar to these people, and not just familiar, but where they already have an angle that they look at it from because they're the poor. And so you talk about the judge that's not fair or the landowners that are taking advantage. Those are things that are very real to the audience that Jesus has. So Jesus is aware, Matthew's aware, of course, he was there, that the crowds, the people that Jesus is talking to, are not at the high end of the spectrum in Roman life. They're at the bottom. They're at the bottom. And so they're poor in spirit. They're where they are and they can't do anything about it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. However, this person is fortunate because even though they're at a disadvantage in this world, there's something in the future, like Jim was mentioning. The fact that the kingdom that Messiah is bringing is upside down. That's the whole Sermon on the Mount's like that. So you've heard it's like this, but I say it's like this, and he turns something upside down. And the Sermon on the Mount, that, you know, you might have had sermons on that here in the past. I've never done one that I can remember, but the Sermon on the Mount is transformative. I'll mention that later, but it's showing, and as I'm trying to teach it to the grandchildren, it's not hard to point out that, you know, Jesus is saying, what I'm teaching is upside down from everything you see and hear. It's the opposite. And that's what he's saying here, even beginning here in the Beatitudes. Yeah, you might be down and out. You might be poor in spirit, but you're fortunate. You're one of the fortunate ones. Why are you blessed? Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And that's present tense, is. Sometimes we don't think about that. Jesus was bringing the kingdom to them then. And he brings the kingdom to us now. That doesn't mean that there isn't a kingdom to come. Of course there is, and we look forward to that. But we're already subjects of that kingdom. So we're in the kingdom now, and Paul says that very clearly. So sometimes by having a forward focus, which we should have, and looking to the future, if we do that too much, we might lose track of, it's possible to lose track of what we should be doing now, because we already represent the kingdom. We're that light on a hill that shouldn't be covered by a basket, or the city on a hill, the light in the salt of the earth, and all those things. So, just another point here. But I think Matthew's putting this together on purpose this way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right, mourning. Nothing special about the words here. They mean what they say. But I would point out that it's not necessarily mourning a particular loss. It's not, blessed are you that mourn because, you know, your mom just passed away or she's sick and you're sad. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, as Christians, we look around us and the world's broken. It's a mess. And it was a mess 2,000 years ago, and it's still a mess. And it has different ups and downs of whatever kind of mess it happens to be as history passes, but it's never changed from the beginning. You know, Cain killed Abel. And, you know, we've been doing that ever since. So there's nothing new under the sun. The world is broken. And Jesus is saying, if you mourn, because, you know, that you see the broken world, you see people's lives, our own lives sometimes, messed up. And you mourn about it. You're sad. It affects you. And I think back to my own mother, who, when she was sick, she's dying of cancer. And she had a tumor, but she didn't want to talk about some things. You're trying to have a conversation, and you want to share and be interested and so forth. And she just kind of like shake her head. If you talk about something negative in the news or something negative that was happening around, you know, she didn't want to hear about it. She had enough on her mind. She's dying, and she was mourning, and she didn't want any. She didn't want to hear any more sadness than she had to. And I think that's what, and I'm not saying everybody's, you know, we're dying in that sense, but we all have negative things, and the world around us is very negative. And how do we feel about that? And I think, you know, Matthew's writing, which Jesus is talking about here, is that we need to mourn about that, really. We can't do anything about it. We can't change the world now. We're being called to be a part of that in the future, but we're powerless now. We're the poor in spirit. We're those that mourn. Of course, God says, Jesus said, we'll be comforted. So we're fortunate. You and I, believe it or not, are fortunate when we mourn for the sin that's around us, which is what Christians are going to do. We're going to try not to participate in it, but we're saddened by it. Why? Why are we fortunate? Well, it says that we will be comforted. We're comforted now. God gives us comfort. I ask for that. I'm sure you do too. Sometimes things really get to me. And I think, I'm not real good at this, as some of you know from the way I am. But I tend to want to react and do something. And sometimes the thing to do is to not do anything, just to wait, let God take care of it. And for some of us, that's harder than others. It's hard. It's hard for me. Jesus is quoting, as he does often, so does Paul, but Jesus, you know, you think, well, where did he come up with this stuff? Well, he read his Bible. Isaiah chapter 61, the first two verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives. Remember that? You said that there in the synagogue in, I think it's Luke. And freedom to the prisoners. And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of Yahweh, and the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That was part of Jesus' ministry. To comfort all who mourn. And there could be a lot of reasons in the Bible for mourning. I mean, the Jewish people, they're in Babylon. They're mourning. They're by the river of Babylon. And they don't want to sing their old songs for the Babylonians, because it makes them cry. You know, they're mourning. And they're looking around, and things aren't the way they're supposed to be. So when we mourn, that's something where we can be comforted in knowing that our relationship's with God. All right, so we've got the poor in spirit, we've got mourning. And then the third one says, blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That word for earth, by the way, is just the land. It can be translated earth or land. I don't think they had a concept in Jesus' day that there was this round globe that had people all around it, and you know, it just means it's a word that meant land. I think it's aretz in Hebrew, if I remember right. Blessed are the meek or gentle. Gentle, yeah, meek, humble, not so willing to take matters into one's hand. As I was saying, that I tend to feel like, well, if there's something wrong, I need to do something about it. And I've always kind of been that way. I'm less that way now. Partly, I guess, because I know better, and partly because I'm just old, don't have the energy I used to have. That's part of it. But Jesus seems to be saying, yeah, if you have any energy at all, use it in these positive ways. You're not going to change the world. I don't need you to take care of my vengeance, making things right, because we can't do that anyway. So it's not so much that we're gentle. It could be that we're gentle, and that's a good thing. But it also could mean that we're not able. You know, we're meek because we really don't have any power to do anything about it anyway. And so that's our situation. That's where we are. It's not where we try to be. We're not trying to be poor. We're not trying to have things to mourn about. And I'm suggesting that maybe we don't have to try to be meek in the sense that I think Matthew means it here. Yes, we need to be meek and humble and all those things. But he's saying, basically, I think with these first three, he's saying, people God's calling are people on the margins. They're people that aren't the movers and shakers. They don't have control of their own destiny. And they're fortunate in spite of all that. Because this is, again, we're only in chapter 5. Jesus has just started preaching in the way that Matthew has it organized. And I would suggest that here we are at the beginning, and Matthew's organized it in such a way that these come first. To finish out the thought here on the gentle or the meek, in Psalm 37, all right, notice again that Jesus is quoting from his scriptures. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Don't fret. All right, don't worry. Don't feel like you have to do something. It only leads to evil doing. And I can vouch for that. I can say when you get that feeling that I have to do something, usually I don't do the right thing. I say when I think back to my younger days. For evildoers will be cut off. You know, God's going to take care of that. But those who wait for the Lord or wait for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. It's translated land this time. But the humble will inherit the land, it says later on in verse 11. So the humble, the meek are going to inherit. You know, God's going to make it right in the end. And those people that have no power now, no standing now, in the world's eyes, they're going to be the ones that inherit. Matthew 11, later on, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I, Jesus says, he's gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So even Jesus, Jesus has all the power, but he's not. He's got that same character about him. He was disadvantaged as a human. Of course, he lost his life. So he wasn't a big shot. I mean, the crowds liked him, the crowds of the poor people, but the other people didn't like him. The people, the movers and the shakers, ended up having him killed. Fortunate, then, is the one who accepts these circumstances and waits on God. Because, in the end, those are the people that are going to inherit the land. You and I are going to inherit the land, however that is going to work out. These are talking about people that aren't in control. And it says inherit. Notice it says inherit. And I never thought about that before, but you can't control, at least not logically, you can't control your inheritance, right? Somebody else gives an inheritance. You just happen to be the one that gets it or gets part of it. You can't control that. So all of the moving and shaking that we think we might be able to do is pointless, because we're going to inherit the earth, because it's not ours. It's going to be given to us by whoever it is, which is God's, right? So you can't control your inheritance at all. So you're powerless to do anything about it. So in these first three, I'm saying there's nine, so you see why I say nine, because that gives us three groups of three. I like that. God's calling a people to his kingdom. These kinds of people are the ones he's calling. He's calling people that are disadvantaged. And he's saying, yours is going to be the kingdom. And even now, those who mourn, those who can't do anything about the sin they see around them, and they don't like it, and it hurts. And God says he's going to give them comfort. Gives now, again, and in the future. And the meek or gentle will inherit what other people scheme and steal and fight for. That's what goes on all around us. They're actively trying to get something that God promises us if we just let it go. Now, that sounds simple, but it's not, of course. So, I would suggest that we're not seeking to be disadvantaged. There's this expression among some people that's like, God's poor. So you make yourself poor because somehow that's more pleasing to God. Well, if you're making yourself poor because you're giving it all to whoever, maybe that's, God honors that and that's a good thing. But just to be poor for the sake of being poor because somehow God's more pleased with poorness, I don't think that's a biblical teaching. But we are disadvantaged. We didn't have anything to do with that, really. And God called us, and that puts us more, as Christians, puts us at more of a disadvantage in some cases, especially in some parts of the world. But we are disadvantaged, and there are appropriate responses to that reality. What is it that you and I are called to do? Well, Jesus has a lot of teachings on that, but Matthew and his organization here goes to three more principles, three more beatitudes, that don't really have to do with the situation we're in as much as what we're supposed to do now that we are been called to the kingdom. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. So we're moving from a situation in which we find ourselves, which is disadvantage, poor in spirit, mourning, whatever, to a situation now or an idea where it's just something we need to do. We need to hunger and thirst after what God has to offer instead of what's on offer all around us. So now Jesus is going to talk, and Matthew's going to put them in order, where there's some things that those of us who have been called to the kingdom and who are disadvantaged can do, actually do something. What are, what are your priorities? What are my priorities? Do I hunger and thirst after what God wants me to? And we have these songs. You're familiar with the scripture, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So we have these verses that talk about this thirsting. And Isaiah 55 is another one. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. That's in the psalm. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, so it doesn't have to do with your standing where you can afford it. Have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? You know, why do you spend your money on things that aren't really important, that are going to be, not satisfy you? And your wages, spend your wages for things that don't satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. So this concept of thirsting for righteousness and being satisfied by what God has to offer, that's right out of, again, the Hebrew scripture. So Jesus is not making this up, of course. He's reading it and repurposing it here in the Beatitudes. God will provide what we can't afford. And that, again, takes patience. We have to wait. And true satisfaction is only obtainable by a right relationship with God, not by the grasping, the trying to get, the greed that we see all around us. Because you can never get enough. Never be satisfied. People that operate that way, and we've always had world leaders from way back in time that, you know, when I'm reading the ancient history, you know, of Mesopotamia and so forth, there's this guy and there's that guy and there's, you know, these, they're always assembling empires. They're small at first, and some of them get to be pretty big around the time that when Israel was on the scene. But you have these empires, and they want the power. They want to control. They want the money. And all of this is opposite or upside down from what Jesus is saying. Now, we need to be different than all that. We need to be different. And those people are never satisfied, but we can be satisfied. Because what God has to offer will satisfy us. Next, he talks about being merciful. Again, that's something we can do. It's not a position we find ourselves in. So these are a little bit different. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And that's something that apparently was very important to Jesus. You ever notice as you read through the Gospels how often the Gospel writers wrote it, which is to me an indication that Jesus must have said it pretty often, that if you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you. That's pretty big, pretty important. Like, what if God doesn't forgive us? That would be horrible, you know. But the point is that we have to forgive too. And as humans, we don't want to do that. We want to hold on to grudges or whatever we do it. Well, forgive us our debts. This is later on, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, later on in the Sermon on the Mount. As we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So there's the positive formulation of it. But if you don't forgive others, later on it says, that after the prayer, if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's pretty important. So it must be very important to God that we learn to forgive as humans. And of course, learning to forgive is learning to be like him, right? Because he forgives. And he's endured more abuse than all of us put together over time. And Jesus brings it up again and again. The gospel writers write it again and again that we need to forgive or we won't be forgiven. Mark 11, when you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against any of you, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. Again, that was a positive expression of it. So this is something that we can do as humans to emulate God. We can learn to forgive even, you know, God forgives even when people, you know, before people ever come to repentance. It's an amazing thing. You know, it says He reigns on the just and the unjust and all that. As humans, we're not too good with all that, with that type of thinking. But again, Jesus has called us to something that's upside down from everything that's around us. The next one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I picked a toddler here because Jesus is quoted in the gospel several times as paying attention to these little kids. And the disciples, well, you know, he's too busy, don't bother him. And as Mark points out, he's trying to get away from the crowds, but he did want to be around the kids. And he had a point to make with respect to this. Not only did he like children and want to do it, but he was showing that this is what the kingdom is about, having this attitude, whatever that attitude is, and we talk about it sometimes when we have little children around. You know, what is it? I'm asking my grandchildren, I said, what is it about little kids that somehow that's something God wants? Of course, you know, you can think about little kids. Well, they can be brats. They can be pain, you know. But there are certain things. And my grandchildren did pretty well with some of the answers. I mean, just shout out some of the answers. What are the little kids? What Jesus is using them as a positive example. Why? What are they? What do they do or not do or whatever?
They're trusting.
And they're trusting. Yeah, they're willing to listen and believe you. And, of course, that's what we're supposed to do. Anything else? Yeah, innocent. They don't have an agenda usually. I mean, I'm not saying they don't. They don't learn. They learn it eventually. Yeah, they don't. They're not scheming usually. And I didn't think about this before, but they tend to be forgiving. They tend to be forgiving. Even you know, my grandchildren are one of them a teenager, but they could be real mad at each other. But then, you know, they're the only ones they have to enjoy being with each other, and they get over it relatively quickly. And that's a wonderful trait. Maybe it's not so good that they get angry, but you know, we're going to have those conflicts, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. So I thought that a child was a good picture to put there. Pure is guiltless. It's katharos, like you have when you're able to express and get something off your chest or out of your system or whatever. So to purify, you know, this is catharsis. So our world, as I mentioned before, is motivated by power and greed. And yet the Bible's teaching us that we're supposed to serve. As opposed to being in charge, we're supposed to serve. As opposed to grasping and trying to get stuff, we're supposed to give. It's a totally different way. It's upside down. It's upside down. So that's part of being pure at heart. So subjects of the kingdom must be very different from those around. And I'm not making a comparison to your neighbors. You might have good neighbors. That's not my point. But the world in general is an evil world. It's not following God. And we have to model something very different. And Jesus says that. And, you know, I've used these symbols before. These kingdoms that come up out of the sea. That's the governments of the world. Governments maybe is the wrong word in a way. It's the systems. It's the systems that control our world. And they're not pure at heart at all. Notice that Daniel, and in Revelation as well, they're ravenous beasts. I mean, all right, a bear is a, what do they call it, an holly, whatever. They eat more than, it's omnivore, eats more things. But they'll eat a fawn if they catch one or whatever. You know, they got these beasts that are devouring other kingdoms. That's what they do. And they are the antithesis of being pure at heart. And I think sometimes we've got to realize that. I mean, we realize it in our head, but sometimes it's easy to get caught up in it and say, as I said, wherever I was last week, like, yeah, I kind of prefer the bear to the, well, you can prefer one to the other, but they're all coming up out of the sea. They're all evil in that sense. They're opposed to God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, that's interesting. They will see God. What's that mean? I'd never thought this through before. What does it mean, they will see God?
It means that when you're coming from a pure heart, you see God in things.
Okay.
Like something happens and you see God in it.
Okay.
Because in your heart, that's what you see.
All right. I mean, I think there's more than one answer. That's a good answer. It's like, yeah, God is present in ways that if you're greedy and grasping and power hungry, you're not going to see it. You're not going to see where God's working.
Yeah, or something happens and you think, well, that was God that did that, where most people wouldn't see God. Mm-hmm. In it.
Anything else? If anybody look at it, you know, even in a slightly different way? You see God. I have a very simplistic, I have a simplistic one that just never occurred to me. They will see God. What's that mean? Oh, I'm sorry.
I think in Isaiah somewhere, that you'll see him face to face.
Yeah. And John says that too. So we're actually going to see him. Yeah, we're going to be there, wherever there is.
Yeah.
So yes, we can see him now, as Bonnie says, but we're also going to see, we're going to be there and see him face to face. And that's, you know, we can't even understand that now. So it's, I think what it's saying is like, all right, look here, Jesus again talking about children during Mark 10, which is what we were reading in homeschool the other day. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. You know, when the disciples were trying to keep, don't bother. And Jesus, so he was indignant, said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child won't enter there at all." They won't be there. They won't see God. If we're not like the toddler, we're not even going to be there. So the pure in heart are the ones that are going to see God. They're going to be there. And as Bonnie says, it's true. Yeah, we will see him now also. See him in ways that we wouldn't see if we didn't have that relationship. So not only is it a certain group of people that tend to be ones God is calling to be Christians, but those people, once called, are called to be different. And that seems to be a theme of the second triad, if you want to call it that, the second three Beatitudes. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you'll be satisfied. If you're merciful, you'll obtain mercy. If you're pure at heart, you will see God. And those who answer the call are going to be different. You're different than many of those around you. You're the salt of the earth, the city on a hill, and that type of thing. Because you're different, maybe on the job. I don't know your circumstances on the job, but you know, sometimes on a job, you're asked to do something you can't do in good conscience, and you have to not do it, and then you're looked down on, or even disciplined in some kind of a way. So the fact that we're called to be different is going to lead to conflict in our lives. And God is, you know, Jesus is predicting that right here. You know, we are going to be in conflict with the world around us because we're not of the same spirit. So, if that's the case, how do we handle it? And you can probably see where I'm going and say, well, there's three more left, and that's going to talk about the conflict. The conflict that's going to come and what to do about it. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God or children of God. So trying to live God's way and do what he says is swimming upstream, right? You're like the salmon trying to get back to the breeding grounds or whatever, the egg-laying grounds. The conflicts and difficulties are going to arise, and how do we respond to that? What do we do? What do you do? Well, one of the things here, Jesus says, be a peacemaker. And I've had good examples. I'm married to a good example in my life. I'm not naturally a peacemaker. I'm naturally a bit of a rabble rouser and trying to, you know, fight back. That's where I came from. That's where I grew up. And as I said, the older I get, I'm trying to get better. But that's just part of what I don't tend to be a peacemaker. So this is something I have to fight. I'm more of a peacemaker. I don't have energy to fight. I guess that's part of it. Psalm 34, we sing this hymn. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. Pursue it. Like that means, I take it, that's like a hunting term, right? You pursue your buck that you're trying to get when you go up to your cabin there. You know, I only hunted a couple of times, and I just sat on a bucket and waited for them to come to me. That doesn't work too well. And all year long, they come to me, but hunting season, the beginning of hunting season, is boom, 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 and they don't come anymore. So then I gave up. But, you know, you have to pursue a little bit. And that's, you know, it takes some effort, some energy. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, when it comes to making peace, it takes energy and effort. But you need to do that. Well, that's what the psalm said, but Jesus is saying the same thing. And seeking peace isn't a natural human talent. What's a natural human talent? You know what a peacemaker is? You probably do. It's that thing right there, right? That's a gun they call the peacemaker. That's what we humans do, and we have a gun, and we're gonna make peace by fighting. So it's not a natural human trait. I forget, it's a cult something or other, but it got the name peacemaker. You're less trouble when you're dead, I guess, and so there's less, much more peace. Seeking peace is not a natural human talent. But it is a sign, if we do that, that we are God's children, sons of God. All right? So that's one of the things that we can do. We can try to make peace even though we're swimming upstream, swimming against the tide, however you want to phrase that, and having a certain amount of conflict because of that. And then he talks about persecution. Blessed are those that have been persecuted. You know, you're fortunate if you've been persecuted. Well, how's that? For the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in our country, sometimes we complain about how Christians are treated, but it's nothing like a lot of the rest of the world, where people are losing their lives and having their houses burned down and getting beat up and whatever. You know, there's a lot of persecution of Christians in this world, and we have very minor problems compared to them. But Jesus prophesied this. He says, you know, you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, because you're doing something that's right and correct. Sooner or later, Christians are persecuted. That's the way it's been for 2,000 years. It's still true today. And then the ninth one, if you want to call it that, or the remainder of the eighth one. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, you know, children are not that way, but, you know, I'm saying here, it's not much solace to say, well, they did that to the prophets. Well, that doesn't help me or you, but, you know, at least we're in good company. We're in good company. So the people of God are those that he's called. They're in difficult circumstances. They're not the movers and shakers in society. And then they're going to be different and swim upstream. And then because of that, they're going to be insulted, persecuted, and so on. Jesus says, here's some things you can do. Be a peacemaker, and you'll be children of God. You'll be there. See God. and when it comes to persecution, theirs is the kingdom. That's the reward. That's the reward. We do get a reward. And it's the same reward, theirs is the kingdom. It's said earlier with the poor in spirit. And we'll be lied about. I'm sure some of you have been lied about. Unfortunately, it's oftentimes other Christians that do that. So we do it to each other. But I've been lied about. You probably have too. Jesus says there's a great reward for us. There's a great reward for us. So don't answer in kind. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as it's called, the rest of the sermon's about that. That when this happens, don't do this, do this. Or you've heard we ought to do this, but I say. So it's a wonderful three chapters there of all kinds of advice on how to handle things that are difficult. And it's the opposite. It's the opposite of the way the world does things. He says, try to be at peace with all. And if it's not possible, we have to be patient and wait on God, because we can't fix it ourselves. We just aren't capable of it. So we've looked at structure, a bit of the meaning of some of the words that might have some nuances to them. And I hope that these sayings of Jesus have become a bit more real to you because of that. They became real to me as I was thinking about it, and also thinking about how it is that Matthew put them in a certain order and in a certain way, I think, to create a certain impression. And the gospel writers all did that. They all did that. They did it in different ways. That's why the gospels aren't exactly alike, because they make different points. They have different audiences. And to me, that's interesting, and I got to do a lot more research before we can ever talk about that, because I want to be sure that I'm correct in what I say. But I notice it as I read and as I read commentaries. There's just a lot of thought that went into these. The gospel writers were good writers. And they were doing more than just saying, Jesus did this, and then he did that, and then he did this. No, there's a method to how they put it together. Matthew had a purpose for putting these sayings in the beginning of his gospel. This is like preparation. It's like Christianity 101, along with the whole Sermon on the Mount. Here's what you're going to have to do. And it isn't going to be easy. It's going to be swimming upstream, and you're going to have conflict. So I think that the Beatitudes can reasonably organize into three groups of three sayings. The kind of people God's drawing to his kingdom, the behavior that's expected of those that have been drawn to the kingdom, and the inevitable resulting persecution that's going to happen once Christians start living the way that God intends. The Sermon on the Mount expands these points, and it prepares Christians for the work of making disciples. Matthew's got them all there in the beginning for good reason. So for 2,000 years, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 have been transformative for people. It's been life-changing. And you can read, you know, biographies of people or stories about people where they go through these scriptures and it's like, oh, you know, God's calling me to be an entirely different person. And it's not easy. And that's the journey we're on. So if we immerse ourselves in these chapters, it will be the same transformative process for you and for me. So we're blessed and fortunate. We're blessed, if I can use that term, fortunate to have Matthew's writing. So let's make the most of them.